In Proverbs chapter 4, because today is the 4th of February, there's kind of a cohesive unit. A lot of times when you're reading through Proverbs, it seems like Solomon's jumping around from topic to topic, trying to remember all the things he needs to tell his boys about and train them in. But this particular chapter pretty much stays on the focus of getting wisdom at any cost. We're on page 973 in the Pew Bibles, and it's also going to be up on the wall here. So, Proverbs chapter 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. That's the dad's heart, right? Can you just listen? Pay attention to this. Are you hearing me? Are your eyes opened? Are you awake? I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me. So this would be his father David, and there's a quote that goes for a few verses here. He said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. That's kind of the positive way of saying, do you want to live to see your next birthday? Are you that dense that you don't want to obey me? So he continues, get wisdom, get understanding. This is what David has told Solomon, and Solomon's passing it on to his son. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and you shall, and she, now wisdom's being personified as a woman here, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. And then you're expecting some magnificent wisdom here. What's the beginning of wisdom, everybody? Read that. Get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Saying this is the most important thing. All the other stuff that you're trying to learn, it's nice, but it's not going to be worth anything if you don't have wisdom. We have some very smart people in this world that don't have wisdom. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Pay attention to your father's and your grandfather's teaching. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. The garland on your head is symbolic of, they have the games, the Olympic games, and they get a crown, a garland that would say, you won. You're the winner. You did it. Good job. So that's the end of the quote from David. And Solomon continues, listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot in the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. What are we avoiding? The path of the wicked. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they, the evildoers, they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. We're going to learn a little bit about stumbling when we get to the book of James today. We're already in chapter 3 of James, by the way, and it's only been since June we started this, so we're moving right along. Stumbling is a concept in this place and in James throughout most of Scripture. When you see the word stumble, think failing in a sinful way. You're stumbling into unrighteousness. You're stumbling into evil works, into doing what's wrong. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, these evildoers. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Keeping wisdom is good for the whole body. Now, again, we're going to see something about the whole body when we get to James. So there's a lot of correlations between Proverbs and James. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus talked about that a number of times. Out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. The things that we're doing, they're coming from our heart. I need to be careful here because I don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, I had a grandfather that was alcoholic, and when he was drunk, he's the nicest guy in the world. He had a kind heart. Out of the overflow of his heart, whatever, I mean, the alcohol broke away all of his inhibitions. When he was sober, he'd get all grumpy. He'd try to put on this manly persona that he thought he was supposed to have as an old dairy farmer. And yet, when he was inebriated, you know, he had a few tips to go there, he was a really kind man. I've known other people that can on the surface be really, really kind until they start drinking alcohol, and then they can just be mean, terrible people. And again, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our actions, our words come from our heart. How many of us have gone to somebody and apologized and said, well, I didn't mean what I said, or I didn't mean what I did? Well, we probably did. Somewhere in us, that came out. And I find that offensive in myself sometimes. It's like I say something and I wish I wouldn't have said that, but it's in there. How can we clean that up? How can we fix this? Got to keep turning back to God. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Solomon here has just been saying to his son, get wisdom, whatever it takes, and get understanding. Pay attention to it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Now if you could turn to James chapter 3, we're on page 1845 in the Pew Bible. James has started out this letter saying who he's writing to. He's writing to the people that had fled Jerusalem, trying to avoid persecution. That they went throughout the world, and as they've done this, they've created little pockets and communities, and they've started small congregations. And in these little communities and pockets and congregations, they have pastors and teachers and other leaders. And so here, by the time we get to chapter 3, James has talked a lot about doing and caring and not showing partiality and what true religion is. It's taking care of the orphans and the widows. He's discussed a lot of things about doing, and he's going to start a section here that's about what we say, what our words are, how powerful the tongue, the mouth is. And this will go on for more than a chapter. It's a pretty excellent section on all of it, for all of us to learn from. The little brother of Jesus knows about misusing his tongue. We have examples of that in the Gospels. And he also knows about speaking the truth in love. We've got examples of James doing that in the Gospels. So he knows the power of the tongue for life and death. And here he's going to tell people, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. Brothers and sisters, not too many of you should try to jump up to this. Well, there's a reason for that. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. How many of us really care about somebody that we don't know about saying something we didn't hear? Like, you don't think a lot about that, do you? But then you have a teacher in front of you. Pastors, teachers, politicians, whoever it is, news media, the weather person, and people that make a living out of speaking and talking. And he says here, you know that we who teach, he's including himself in this, will be judged more strictly. We're going to be judged on what we say. But we're also going to be judged on our lives because we're up here speaking. Professional athletes that say that they're not an example to the children. And so what they do off the field or off the court, whatever, shouldn't matter. It does matter. If we're in any sort of position of public light, if we're in a position where people see us and we are proclaiming certain things and then not living by those things, we're doing harm to ourselves. We're doing harm to whatever we're trying to represent. If you're a school teacher and you're abusing your power as a school teacher and saying things that shouldn't be said in the classroom and other places, if your life doesn't match what you're trying to teach your children to live to be, you're going to be more strictly judged. Each of us, as we proclaim things, you go to your neighbor and you tell them why they should be more like you, and then they watch you and they think, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. We have to be careful, don't we? I mean, there's this concept of going to others in humility. Teachers, we who teach, will be judged more strictly. That's a humbling, convicting word to me, because I know that wow, I should quit. I should never say anything to anybody and just hide under a rock somewhere, and then I won't be judged so strictly. That's kind of where you might want to go when you read something like this. Not many of you should become teachers. I suspect that there were a lot of people that were wanting to jump up and teach before they were prepared. Apostle Paul wrote a couple of letters, well, three letters to young pastors, two to Timothy and one to Titus. And in those letters, he explained to them, you know, that they could be powerful agents of change in the world. But their lives had to match their words. Because we that teach are going to be more strictly judged. The very next verse here, I'm glad that he put this in, because it's like, instead of thinking, okay, I'm not perfect, I shouldn't be teaching. Well, he says we, and again, he's including himself in this, we all stumble in many ways. Even Christian teachers, even pastors, even prophets, and those that proclaim the name of Jesus stumble in many ways. He's not using that as an excuse, by the way. It'd be easy to think, well, nobody's perfect. You make a mistake and your defense is nobody's perfect. Well, that's not a very good defense, especially if I'm teaching everybody from Scripture that you know, God says we're supposed to be perfect like He's perfect. But I'm not. We all stumble in many ways. And then he points out one of the ways that everybody stumbles in. And it's a reason why not too many of us should become teachers. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Maybe we can put on a good facade and we can look right and do all the right things, but eventually our mouth is going to reveal our heart. We all stumble in many ways. Here's one of the prime ways, your tongue. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. I'd like you to, I don't have it on the screen there, but I'd like you to turn back just a page in your Bible to James chapter 1, verse 17. If someone's perfect, where does that come from? James is not in any way, in any place in this book, in this letter to his loved friends, he's not saying to them, be moral, be perfect, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you can do this. He's saying we all have troubles. We all have struggles. Turn to God, ask for wisdom. He'll give it generously without finding fault. He's very forgiving, even though we as humans quite often are not that forgiving. Verse 16 of James chapter 1, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. If I'm one of these people that can be perfect in my words and able to control my entire body, I can't take credit for that. That's God. We too often want to take credit for the good things that we do, and we don't want to take responsibility for the stumbles that take place. I stumbled. Well, it was, she did it, he did it, they made me. It was because. This is going to be an interesting week in Washington, D.C. We're coming up to another deadline. They created a new deadline. This one's February 8th. Today's the 4th. We've got 4 days for them to figure out something they couldn't figure out in the last year. How to get along on writing a budget. How to care for the entire nation. And I'm observing this, and I'm not saying I'd do any better if I was there. We all stumble in many ways. On February 8th, something's going to happen. Either the government runs out of funding again and we end up having a temporary shutdown of some sort, or they come to an agreement. Well, it could be a couple different ways they come to an agreement. They can kick the can down with another short-term resolution and not solve anything now and just keep saying, well, maybe we'll get it later. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes, I think one of the best pieces of training we got when we were working in group homes, Kathy and I were working with delinquent boys, and somebody with a lot of wisdom said, you know, you don't have to give the kids an answer when they first ask you. Your answer can be, we're going to think about that, we're going to talk with other staff members, and we'll let you know. It doesn't have to be right now. But eventually, there does have to be an answer. And hopefully, everybody in leadership, everybody on the staff, had to be in agreement. Kathy and I were house parents, so we were there 24 hours a day, almost 7 days a week. Every once in a while, we'd get a day off. But there were other people in authority as well, and we had to work with them and make sure, okay, if we're going to make a decision, is it something that everybody can live with? If they were going to make a decision, I would hope they would check with us too. So it's like the mom and the dad, and the little kids are so brilliant. At 2 or 3 years old, they learn how to play mom against dad and dad against mom. And the answer can be, we don't have to answer you right now. Let's wait. And then we'll come up with the right decision later. And if that's what's been going on in Congress, praise God, and I hope it works. But I'm hopeful that this week, we're going to see some resolution. There's hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, if you look at the whole nation, are going to be affected by whatever decisions they make. And I can guarantee you, whatever decision they make is not going to please everybody. But let's pray for our leaders. We all stumble in many ways. Does that mean we can cut a little bit of slack for others that are stumbling in many ways? Let's turn it over to God. Lord, can you give wisdom? I'm asking him right now. Give wisdom to everyone in leadership, whether we're talking about the mayor here, or the workers in this town, or the governor, others in the state, local, federal, whatever it is, God. We know that we are quick to blame and slow to accept decisions made. And I just ask, God, that we as a nation cannot be so divided and divisive, that we can learn to trust you and know that you are the one that's going to bring it all together ultimately. The little decisions that we make now, the stumbles that we make, the problems that we have, God, I know that you can cure them. You can fix them. You can make them whole. And I'm just, out of selfishness, asking, Lord, that you do that sooner rather than later. I'd love to see some peace in the process of governance this week. I'd love to see more level heads that are willing to say, it's not about me and it's not about winning. It's about serving. And pray that I can be one that does that to start with. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. So in James 3:2, where it says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. That perfection doesn't come from us. That perfection comes from God. And we can rely on Him, or we can just say, well, we're going to have to work on it harder. We'll try harder. We'll do our best. And keep going through that cycle. I'd love to teach the book of Judges. It's a fun book. I believe I've taught it here before, but it's like one of those where they get it together, they turn to God, God protects and saves them, and then they say, hey, look what we did. And then they fall into that same cycle again until things get really, really bad, and then they say, oh Lord, help us, save us. He listens to them, He saves them, sends a judge that's going to bring peace, and they say, look what we did. And that's the cycle that we as humans continually go through. When good things are happening in your life, be grateful, be thankful, be happy, and give praise to God, because every good and perfect gift comes from above. When you make a wise decision, when you say a word that's aptly spoken, like apples of gold and settings of silver, praise God that He was able to put those words on your lips. He's so good. And we're not. And that's kind of the whole message of Scripture. You know, God is God and we're not God. And He said, but I want you to be with me. I love you. And so He's laid Himself down for us. And we're going to celebrate communion at this time. Part of the reason we get to celebrate communion is God is good and we're not. I'm going to read through the little passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that is relating specifically to just taking the Lord's Supper. I love that the Corinthians demonstrate that concept of we all stumble in many ways. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians were written by Paul to a church that had so many problems he kept having to send them correction in a letter, waiting until he could get there and give them personal correction. And that's where we get some of the best doctrines in Scripture. The narrative of Scripture is, wow, we're all messed up. Look, God has a plan. God's got a way to fix it. And so when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, the Pew Bible, it's 1752, page 1752. He's correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. These people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, were getting together and doing the Lord's Supper all wrong. It wasn't about God, it was all about them. About their little cliques, about their showing who was powerful and who wasn't. Showing a lot of partiality, something James has spent a long time talking about. So starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I always have to pause after I read something like that. It's like, Lord, let that not be the truth in this congregation, in this body. I pray that our meetings will do more good than harm. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He's hearing these reports. He doesn't just automatically believe the reports. He knows the people. And yeah, there are divisions among them. Did you know that in Skycomish there are divisions among Christians? And thankfully, we're a small enough community where we can't start like a new church every time there's a division. I grew up with that. There were divisions in my church. I love my church. And yet there were divisions. And unfortunately, Tacoma was big enough where they could just say, well, we're going to go over here and we're starting a new congregation. And it wasn't just my church. It seemed like as I was watching all of the community churches around us, whether it was Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever it was, the Lutherans, and you look at all the different denominations, and they all kind of shot off of this and that and the other thing, and they all came out of the Catholic Church, and Catholic just means one. I do believe in Catholic Church. There's one church. There's one body. There's one group that's followers of Jesus Christ. And yeah, we have a lot of differences, and we do you know you can disagree with somebody without being disagreeable? But he's getting these reports that there's divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You guys are claiming to come together and having a fellowship meal. You're having the Lord's Supper, but you're all fighting with each other and you're not getting along. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter! Exclamation point. Paul loves these people. If you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can tell he really loves these people. He loves them like a father, and he's frustrated with the way they're treating one another. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's not about who has more and who has less, and we're all one. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Now this is interesting because Paul is he calls himself one of the least apostles because he was late in coming. He met Jesus after Jesus had died and was buried and rose again and gone up to heaven. And then Paul's persecuting the church. And Jesus comes down and says, hey, why are you persecuting me? Paul didn't even know Jesus. But he was persecuting the people of Jesus, and Jesus took that personally. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And that's how he met Jesus. And then he got a little bit of training before he went off alone and spent some time just he and God. And God gave him a lot of revelation, and we're able to see some of this. And the Lord had passed this on to him. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Corinthian church is getting together and they're having these dinners, these Lord's Suppers, they're calling them. But it's nothing like what the Lord's Supper was. The emphasis and the focus is on them and what they have and who they are, instead of on Jesus and what he's done and who he is. Verse 27, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And he says, that's why some of you have gotten sick. That's why some of you have died. You're bringing judgment on yourselves by your lifestyle, by your actions, by your attitudes. So we get to come to the table. And when we come to the table, it's in remembrance of Jesus Christ. It's remembrance of who he is and what he's done. We're going to take the bread and we're going to drink from the cup. And it represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that unifies all of us. That's the one thing that really brings together anyone that proclaims the name of Jesus. This ritual, and it is a ritual, it's a church ritual, this is how we do it here, but it's done differently in a lot of different congregations. There's one uniting factor in all of it. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. We remember that without him, we're nothing. But with Christ, all things are possible. So Glenn, if you could go ahead and distribute, that'd be great.